the Sermon on the Mount was a definitive sermon preached by Jesus on a mountain in Galilee. In the second year of his public preaching, when his popularity was at its peak, and Jesus realized it was exceedingly shallow, and that though multitudes were flocking to him, they did not understand at all what he was saying. It was critical then that he somehow get across to the people who were listening and following him the exact nature of the kingdom of heaven. And that is the purpose of this sermon. It does not contain nearly all that the New Testament teaches. It was not intended to be exhaustive. But in this sermon, you can feel the heartbeat of the kingdom. You can know its nature. And by listening to it very carefully, you will be led to understand all the rest of the things that he sent into the world through his apostles. Tonight I want you, if you will, to listen very closely to what we have to say, what the sermon has to say, because it is essential to understanding the whole of the sermon to get this section. If you would, please turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew, where the Sermon on the Mount is recorded by that gospel writer. We have said in our earlier presentations that the first section, the Beatitudes, defines the nature of kingdom citizens, that a very humble, nothing more than to find their way out of the darkness and into the light of God. And in the similitudes, there is a description of the calling of the Christian to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I don't know if you have thought about it, what a high calling that is. Brother Hall spoke this morning about the calling of God. But to think that we should share in something so awesome, so significant, as the redemption of the world, we are humble instruments. Use us to achieve great ends. And we ought to rejoice and fall upon our faces in great thanksgiving that we have been allowed to enter into this great rescue operation still going on, which will reach into eternity. The section that we begin tonight in verse 17 of the 15th of the 5th chapter is the beginning of the heart of the sermon, which has as its theme the righteousness of the kingdom of God. They didn't understand that. The Pharisees didn't. Theirs was a shallow, formal kind of righteousness that did not deal with the heart and the motive forces of the human spirit. And because of that, and because they were the teachers of the people, it is incumbent upon Jesus now somehow to blast through their misconceptions and help people understand exactly the nature of his Father's way. He begins, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law, till all things be accomplished." What we wonder about as we read this is, why did he need to say that? Is he not the Messiah? Has he not come as a result of Old Testament prophecy, which led the way to him? Is he not the servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is that not a given? Why in the world does he need to say this? And my answer to that is, in the context of this sermon, there's an obvious reason for it. The Pharisees were the popular teachers of the nation. So far as many people were concerned, if the Pharisees said it, that was the law. And already, before this sermon is preached, Jesus has had many a head-to-head confrontation with those teachers. Three particular confrontations over Sabbath observance have occurred. They have been critical of his associations. And although this will take a few more months to finally culminate There is a hard knot of the Jewish establishment that has already made up his mind, that their mind, that they are going to destroy him. And even as the multitudes throng about him in excited adoration, these men have decided he must go, and they're already plotting to achieve it. So it's incumbent upon him, it seems to me, now to say to the people that I did not come to destroy the law. I didn't come to burn the house down and build again. This is not something radically new in the sense of the teaching that I'm doing. I have come to see that the law in its last detail reaches its intended purpose as it occurred in the mind of God. Not one jot nor one tittle shall fail of fulfillment. The jot being reference to the smallest of the Hebrew letters, the old, and the tittle having reference to the small markings on the Hebrew letters that make a significant difference between them. We would say, not the dot of an I, the cross of a T will fall. It will all be fulfilled. And the reason it will all be fulfilled is because it is my Father's word. And as our brother said so ably this morning, it is the truth. And consequently will be fulfilled. God is faithful. If you want to answer the question, what did Jesus feel about the Old Testament scripture, here's a good place to go. He felt it was inspired of God in its entirety. And when he says all of it will be fulfilled, that all of it will reach its intended purpose, he's simply saying that every bit of it is from God, and for that very reason it's going to be fulfilled. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way to separate him from the Old Testament. Impossible to do. He comes rising out of the picture painted long ago by prophetic literature of the servant of God to come. Another thing that occurs here and anticipates what will come strongly before this sermon is over is that the preacher is not the ordinary preacher. He says in this text, I came not to destroy but to fulfill. I came. That is to say, he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. He is the answer to all that the Old Testament has foretold and foreshown, which means he is in the center of God's redemptive purpose. This is not your ordinary prophet. This is not your ordinary man. He overarches the whole of biblical literature. And so when religious liberals look at the sermon with their lips sort of dripping because they like just a moral exhortation and what they think is maybe a blueprint that could be used to revolutionize society and change everybody and every institution, they need to be reminded of the fact that the Christ who is Lord of all is in this sermon, and they're not going to escape it. I recognize that there is no crucifixion here, that there is no reference to the cross directly. But I want to remind this audience that Jesus has yet to say anything specific about that, even to his innermost disciples. The first time it will be mentioned, recorded in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, is when they were in Caesarea Philippi, and as was spoken this morning, when Peter heard Jesus say it, having first confessed him as the Christ, and Jesus having said, that's a voice out of heaven, my Father revealed it to you, and then Jesus said, since you have confessed me, and since you have affirmed that you know who I am, I want to tell you as your Lord and your Master that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die. And Peter said, it will never be. Had a lot to learn, and so do we. We say willingly, and I believe genuinely, Jesus Christ is Lord. But if he is Lord, then we need to serve him absolutely and without exception. So, how does Jesus mean that the law will be fulfilled? Does he mean that he will keep it perfectly? Well, he did. He was without sin, 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 4. He came and kept the law of God, the will of God perfectly. He said in the end of the 14th chapter of John, that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father has commanded, so I do. Love and submission have gone together in the Savior of the world, in the leader of the people of God, in the Redeemer and Lord of us all, and that should say something to us. But the point is that is true, but it's not what he's talking about here. That's obedience to the law. Somebody else says, well, it means that he's going to bind the law of Moses upon all men. That the kingdom of God will be ruled by the law that was given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. In the final degree, that is, every last bit of it, down to the last jot and tittle, is going to be bound upon people everywhere. Let me tell you, I've yet to meet somebody who takes that position. But I mention it nonetheless. Because there are some who want to take that position, but not completely. They want to hold this view, but they don't want to carry it all the way. This is a covenant which is whole and integrated and a part of something that cannot be separated. As the third chapter of Galatians, Paul instructs us that you cannot abrogate a covenant arbitrarily. You can't do that. So here is a covenant as a whole that must be accepted or rejected. He says it will be fulfilled. What did he mean by that? There are three possibilities that all are part of one idea, and that is, he's speaking about the fulfillment of the shadows or types that were in the law. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, that the law is a shadow, but Christ is the substance of the body. Hebrews chapter 10, the law is a shadow of good things to come. And then that shadow takes on substance in Jesus Christ. He is the one who was foreseen in those types in the Old Testament. Another thing that could be said about this particular thing is he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, as he said that he would in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and following, referred to in the lesson already given today, that he would fulfill every bit of the prophet's word. He chastises the disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus because he says, "You are foolish men, not to understand that all that the prophets have spoken must be fulfilled." And fulfillment is certainly involved and come to pass in Jesus Christ. It could be, further than that, the fulfillment of the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, according to Galatians 3, 24 and 25, is to be a schoolmaster, a tutor, a little child leader, who will bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But then he adds, "But faith having come, we are no longer under the little child leader. We are no longer under the tutor. We are no longer under the schoolmaster." And why? Because the schoolmaster has done his work. Led to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Romans 10 verse 4, it seems to me, speaks of the same thing. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness. That doesn't mean the termination of the law, but it means the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ so that we might find righteousness by faith. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That, it seems to me, is what Jesus is speaking about here. Not keeping the law himself, nor binding the law upon his people, but declaring that this law is sacrosanct and set apart to fulfillment, and he'll be the one who will see that it's fulfilled. It will not be broken. The law of God cannot be broken. John chapter 10. And so in this particular case, I believe that's what's being said by Jesus. But we are puzzled, perhaps, when we come to the next statement in verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And that seems to say that Jesus is concerned about obedience to these statutes and ordinances down to the last jot and tittle. He is concerned about that. But that is not what he says in the earlier verses. There he is promising that they shall be fulfilled. Here he is saying, if your attitude toward these things, and they are Jews, this is a Jewish audience, and they're under this covenant, and God has spoken to them through Moses in this covenant, and their attitude toward God's law as given on Sinai is critical as a manifestation of their attitude toward God. Now this is something that you and I might think about a bit. Because there's a disposition sometimes in us to say, well, that's in the Bible, it's true, but I don't think it's that important. It's true that that commandment is there, but I don't think it's one of the most important commandments, and I'm concerned with keeping the important commandments. That is, the ones I think are important. In that kind of spirit, you have an exact replica of the attitude of the Pharisees. They had a list of the commandments that they chose as representative of true orthodoxy. And that list was bound upon them. And if something is left out, it's left out because that's not important to us, and we don't believe it's of consequence. And when we keep the ones we have listed, we are therefore righteous. And there are a lot of us sometimes today that we will pick out the commands that we find easy to obey. They are comfortable to us, and we are glad to do them over and over again and leave undone the weightier matters of the law. What Jesus is saying here, every last commandment of God is important because God said it. You cannot take God's commandments and ordinances. You cannot take His instructions. You cannot take the necessary inferences that come out of His instructions. You cannot take the examples which demonstrate what God expects of us and say that that's not important. You cannot do that. And the reason for it is that you're not dealing with a set of ordinances. You're dealing with the God who has spoken in them. And it doesn't make any difference at which point I say no to God. It may be some small commandment. There are some smaller, less weighty commandments. Jesus addressed that in Matthew 23:23. You tithe men and sin coming and leave undone the weightier matters of the law. There are commandments that are weightier. I'm not saying otherwise. But to say commandments are weightier is not to say those of less weight are unessential and to be dismissed. They cannot be dismissed. Jesus said, these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. The reason those things were weightier matters is because they sat at the very seat of human consciousness. They were the seat of motivation, justice, mercy, and faith. And they touch the fact, they touch every other commandment. I'm telling you, if we have a sense of righteousness and a concern for it and a hunger for it, and if we have a sense of mercy, and we have a sense of trust and faith in God, there will be no commandment of His that will not grab our attention with intensity. And we will be concerned to please Him in everything. James makes that point, and some of us have puzzled about it in the second chapter in verse 10, when he said, if a man breaks one of the commands of the law, he's become guilty of all. And we are puzzled sometimes by that. Does that mean a man who steals becomes an adulterer, a murderer, and all the rest? Does it? No, it doesn't mean that. What he means is just exactly what I've said to you, that behind these commandments, every one of them is God. And if we choose to obey several of His commandments, almost all of His commandments, but when we come to the crunch here, when we come to the crisis here, and He's asking us to do something we don't want to do, we say no. We might as well have said no to the whole lot, because our attitude is manifest. We don't trust Him. We are not submissive to Him, and we do not obey Him. I want to say this as we come through this section, that this is not instruction that tells us that to come to the kingdom of God we must be perfect. You can't read the Beatitudes and think that. These people needed mercy. They were hungry for righteousness because they didn't have it. And the sort of people who have come to the kingdom of God are a people who will come with an attitude of submission and trust. That's what God is asking for. And it can't be one of those great demonstrations of almost complete obedience that will startle everybody into utter admiration. That's not going to do any good. It is the humble submission of the heart to God, accompanied with deep grief every time I fail to do anything that God wants me to do, and every time I am guilty of doing anything that God did not want me to do. It's an attitude of love and trust. It's not a matter of salvation by works righteousness. It's not a matter of being saved by works of righteousness which you did yourself. It's a matter of the kind of response required, and James talks about it in James 2 when he says faith without works is dead. True faith acts, and true love obeys, and that's just the way it is. And we all know that. And so it is here. It's unfortunate that some men haven't understood, I think, this text. From the pulpit commentary, a classic and standard work on this verse, he is not cast out of the kingdom, but his want of moral insight leads to his being called last in the kingdom. Another one from the Expositor's Bible. Not that there is to be such insistence on very small matters as to exclude altogether from the kingdom of heaven these who do not press every jot and tittle, but that these will be reckoned of such importance that those who are lax in doctrine and practice in regard to them must be counted among the least in the kingdom. No way. Let me turn with you now to the 18th chapter of Matthew and give you a sense of what Jesus means when he talks about the greatest in the kingdom and the least. Two groups. In that hour came the disciples to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say to you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you don't humble yourself and become as this little child, he said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, this little child and those who become like him, they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Where do you suppose everybody else is? Either you are converted and turned and changed to the humility of a child and a willingness to follow everything the Lord has said, or you're not going to be there. Don't be deceived into thinking that if you just happen not to get everything right and you miss a few things and you weren't too concerned about that, that somehow or another you'll get to heaven, you'll just not be able to sit in the box seats, you'll be over there in the bleachers, but you'll be there. That's not going to happen. Let me tell you, everybody that goes to heaven is going to go by grace. No gradations. When you don't deserve to be there in the first place, how in the world will there be any gradations among those who come? There has got to be a heartfelt conversion that bends us into submission to the will of Christ. And that's the reason I said to you, this is a radical document. I get dismayed, I guess, about brethren who seem to say that there is a list of commandments here that are really vital, but some of them we just put in the second class category. And if you get to them, that's all right. But if you don't happen to get to them, that's all right too. I'm telling you tonight, that's not all right. That you are betraying the Lord of glory. That you are betraying God. We may not get them all right, but I will tell you something, we will be hardly grieved because we do not. And we'll be moved as a consequence of our failure to try harder than we've ever tried before. We're not trying to justify ourselves. We'll be justified by the blood of Christ. But we want Him to know that we trust Him and that we love Him. And after what He's done for us, and as our brother said in the lyrics of the hymn we sang, we owe Him our lives. I would think that we would beg for the privilege, long for the privilege of doing something, and something hard, that would let Him know that we truly love Him and we truly trust Him. Well, to continue, we have come now, after having discussed the relationship of the kingdom of heaven to God's Word and our attitude toward it, and I want to make one other explanation here because it's still hanging in the air. And that is, well, now, wait a minute. You're talking about the law of Moses. What's that got to do with the law of Christ and the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's not that the law of Moses is going to be the way of the kingdom of heaven, so that you cannot yoke an ass and an ox together, and you can't see the kid in his mother's milk, and you can't mix fabrics, types of cloth in the same garment, and all those other details of the law, and you can't eat pork, and you cannot eat catfish, and all those things that don't have both fins and scales, and you or have hooves and chew cud, and all that sort of thing. That's not what I'm saying. What Jesus is saying here is, if you have this attitude toward God's law under which you now reside, that attitude toward the kingdom of God will not be acceptable, and you can't bring that attitude into it. That's what he's saying, I believe. Well, you think about it. And if you do that, that'll be enough. Brother Hall's father once said to me, after I preached the sermon on the Holy Spirit and His work, at the door he looked me in the eyes, it was his pleasure, and I revered him so much. He said, "Will it satisfy you if I tell you I'll think about it?" I said, "I couldn't ask for more." Now in verse 20, he introduces a series of six contrasts. "For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I'm not a name-calling preacher by nature, but I want to tell you something. There are times when names have to be mentioned. The Lord did not do it often. But when you know poison is spewing out of a certain source, and it's killing your people, and shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven against them. As much as he loved these men and he loved these Pharisees, don't you ever doubt it. They were a burden to him. On one occasion they angered him, righteous indignation spread through his being. But he never did anything that was not calculated to save their soul. But he was also not going to allow them to spread poison among the people of God in Israel so that they could not even grasp what the kingdom was about and have their souls utterly lost as a consequence. I think about mentioning names. I think if you mention names of certain religious groups, you ought to imagine that there's a representative of the finest sort from that group sitting in the audience. And that'll help you not to do something to just please the brethren, but to act out of concern for the souls of men. They've got to know when you mention them that you care. That it's not an intent to embarrass, but an attempt to draw, to woo to the truth of God, to reason with them about that thing. Well, he's mentioned the Pharisees and they're the culprits. It's not the Gentiles that are getting trouble and giving trouble here. They're not the barrier to the kingdom of God. It's these Pharisees. And there weren't all that many of them, about 5,000, I think. It was a rather exclusive group, but they had penetrated the thinking of the nation. The Sadducees were the Jewish politicians. That was their long suit. They knew how to manipulate. These people had only had influence by their teaching. But he says, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, there's not a way in the world you'll ever see the kingdom of God. That's a plain statement. That's a rather direct statement. I always remember Sewell's comment about this verse when he's talking about giving. He said, you know, that you can't just give what the Pharisees gave because that's not enough. That righteousness is not enough. They gave 10%, you've got to give a 20th. Well, I'll give you time to think about that. It's not quantity. You could stack the kind of righteousness the Pharisees had up to the ceiling, it wouldn't be enough. It's the wrong kind of righteousness. It is a righteousness born of the wrong spirit and the wrong attitude. It is shallow. It is self-serving. It is hypocritical. It is formal and not heartfelt. The Pharisees were perfectly content if they stayed out of jail. And their approach to the law was as if it were a civil set of statutes that you must not disobey, because if you do disobey them, you're allowed to be brought before the judge. You'll be brought before the court and you'll be in trouble. But as long as you don't do anything that will get you in before the magistrate, that's all right. And I guess that was bound to happen with some shallow-minded souls, because Israel was a nation that was not just a people of God, but was a nation. It was a theocratic nation, and they had civil laws as well as spiritual laws put together. And all that these Pharisees saw were those formalistic, superficial, on the outside kind of activities, the things that you did with your muscle, not the thing you did with your mind. But I want to tell you something before we get into this next series. That did not reflect the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai. For the Tenth Commandment said, thou shalt not covet, and is addressed to the heart of man. And not only that, the two greatest commandments of all, one of which occurs in Deuteronomy 6 and the other in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you want to read a book that talks about loving God and caring about Him and being devoted to Him, read Deuteronomy. This is nothing shallow. This is a profound appeal to His people to love Him and trust Him. And the law of God has given to Israel certainly did that. Now, as we go through these contrasts, I want to tell you something. The great difference between the law and the gospel is not that the law had this broken down, inadequate set of ethics that were just absolutely poor. And all they ever required of a man was that he not do anything overt. He could sin with his mind with impunity as long as he didn't do anything overt. That's not true. I went through that as a young man, hearing people say the law didn't cover the heart, and Jesus came and he says the heart's got to be in this. Let me tell you something. So far as the ethics of the New Testament are concerned, they are the flower that comes off the bud of the Old Testament. The heart of his ethical system and his spiritual system were the two great commandments of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor yourself. And I will tell you something else. It did not, that commandment was not first given to men. Those two commandments were not first given to men on Mount Sinai. The will of God for men began when men began. Out of the relationship they sustained to Him as creature to Creator. Don't tell me the only law in the Garden of Eden is don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And suggest to me that Adam could have beaten his wife to a pulp and have been sinless. The expectation of God for men has been there from the beginning. If those expectations, these moral and spiritual laws, are included in the covenants He makes with men, don't be surprised at that. But don't say to me tonight that they began with those covenants. They did not. They rise out of the character of God. If God did, as I believe He did, exercise some permission to some things, some wrong, or some sufferance towards some activities to the nation of Israel, that does not mean that they represented His true will for men. It's His right to do that. I believe He has done that. I think the 19th chapter of Matthew says that He did it. But nonetheless, God's moral and spiritual law rises out of Eden and the relationship we have with God. Now, you may not like that. Some people have tried to resign from the human race, but as far as I know, none of them have been, no resignation been accepted. And if you've been born, then you've got an obligation to God, and I know you don't like it, people don't like it, but that's the way it is. Now you can throw it all away and get into a temper tantrum about it and say, I don't like this, this is terrible, I didn't ask to get in this situation, or you can do something about it that will bless your life, which is God's intention. He didn't do all this to make it miserable for you. He loves you. And all this is an expression of that love. I've got about 5 minutes or so to just talk about these six contrasts. I want you to notice how they begin. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, and I say to you. That is not a quotation of the law of Moses. Not in any of these six contrasts is the first statement a quotation of the law of Moses. I don't care how much it looks like a quotation from the law of Moses. Jesus never quoted the law this way. You can read in the fourth chapter of Matthew how He quoted the law. What did He say to Satan? It is written. Isaiah said. But never does He ever cite a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament with these words, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. That's never done. What He's talking about here are the Pharisaic perversions of the law. Why in the world would the Son of God say what He said in verses 17 through 19 and then turn around and say, I know that's what it said, but I'm telling you something else. I know that's what the law has said. I know that's what God has said, but I'm telling you something else. It's absolutely a total jarring contradiction to what He's already said. And not only that, He does not say you've heard it was said to them of old time, but it is written. So that all we're getting here is an exposition of the law of Moses. I will tell you very, very plainly that a lot that Jesus says here was taught in the Old Testament. In fact, I would say to you that most of it is taught in the Old Testament. In clear language. And these poor souls just had not had the sense to take it up. They feared it. They wanted to be righteous by their own standard. And they played the hypocrite tragically. But He is contrasting what they have been telling His nation and the corrupt perversions of the law they've been spreading with what He has said as the King of the King. And we need to see each one of these this way. You've heard it was said to them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Now I want to tell you what these six contrast are going to do. They're going to start at the lowest possible level of the demands of love, and they're going to take you to the highest. And I speak now about loving your brother. Behind all these statements is the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And some of us may have to take a very deep breath. Maybe all of us will have to take a very deep breath as He takes us through these demands of the kingdom of God. They are radical. You never ran into a love like this before. It's the kind of love that comes out of the heart of God. Let me just comment briefly on the first one. The Pharisees said, just don't kill him. You can lash him with your tongue. You can mutilate him with your words. You can call him everything but a decent human being. You can make him miserable and wretched. You can cut his heart out. You can destroy all sense of his self-worth. You can absolutely mutilate him before you get through, as long as you don't kill him. And I want to tell you, this strikes the heart of things we do. You say, but it talks about the judgment, and it talks about the council. I know that. All he's doing here is accommodating himself with the kind of concerns these stupid Pharisees had. You think the only way you're going to get in trouble is because you kill a man. I'm telling you, when you call him demeaning, contemptible names, and when you use your tongue to massacre him, that you'll be in danger of the hell of fire. Let me tell you something. The council, either the Sanhedrin or the city council, could ever bring a man before the judgment because of something that's said about a fellow. That wasn't something you could bring and adjudicate there. And we need to be careful that we understand that any time we demean another, call him by all kinds of vicious names, intentionally hurt him. Ever done that? Somebody has annoyed you, somebody has bothered you, somebody has offended you, and you just take your tongue and go and hand him his head. You intended, I intended to hurt. I intended him to hear that you are not fit to live. Get out of my sight. I don't like you. You are contemptible to me. And what John says in 1 John 3:15 is absolutely true. He who hates his brother is a what? Is a murderer. And we'll so be brought before the eternal council of God unless we repent of it. And so he continues. And so I will continue tomorrow evening. Thank you.